Well, let's move into the teaching this morning. We're moving into our second part of the rise and fall of a man after God's own heart. In your Bible First Lifestyle reading, we find ourselves being saturated with the life of David. And if you don't know what I mean by your Bible First Lifestyle reading, every day we have a Bible reading plan. The plan looks like this. There's little check boxes you can follow along. If you don't have one of these, as you exit the foyer, just on the back wall there in a little chest are these plans. And don't worry if it's already June and you haven't been caught up or you're just starting. Just jump in today. It's okay. And then each Sunday, we're teaching the Word on the reading we've just completed. So all of you should have read the life of David in 2 Samuel and then some other parts of Scripture. And David is a powerful story. Last week we talked about the rise of David, the things that he did really, really well that made him notable. And we talked about that David was always an inquirer of the Lord and he worshiped the Lord. He didn't just guess. He always sought God for the decisions he made. He was a passionate about obedience. He trusted God and didn't take matters into his own hands. He always let God lead him. That he accepted correction when he failed. And he refused to be bitter, even when faced with unfair accusations. Those are the characteristics and the nature of David that caused him to be the most notable king in Israel's history. And in my opinion, one of the top three characters between Abraham and Moses. David is probably right in that group of three of the most notable people in our biblical history. Well, today we want to talk a little bit about David's struggles. And he had many. One, the most notable, his fall with Bathsheba. And I love David's character because he's just right out there. I mean, we've all made mistakes, right? But how many of us have had our mistakes written about and then printed and then displayed for all generations? This is a guy who had great highs and he had some great lows. But he persevered. And he moved in obedience and repentance even when he fell. And so we want to look at this life of David in his downfall, but also his return after the downfall. In the words of Solomon, David's son, we have a metaphor, or rather a word picture, in Proverbs chapter 7. In Proverbs chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn with me there to Proverbs chapter 7. Let me read you this portion of Scripture that Solomon wrote. At the window of my house, I looked down from the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay home. Now in the street, now in the squares. At every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face she said, "Today I fulfilled my vows and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and I have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money, and he will not be home till full moon." With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now this is a metaphor. The metaphor takes on the picture of a sexual encounter. David's life picture this morning is a fall and a sexual encounter. At least it begins that way. But how many know that the woman, this prostitute woman that Solomon writes about, is a metaphor for all sin? Doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter what the area of weakness is. It doesn't matter what the enticement is. This is a picture of the attractiveness, the enticement, the temptation that leads to death. And all sin leads to death. No matter what it is, no matter how little it or how small it starts, it's the same seed of greater sin. This morning I want to talk about this downfall of David and give us some understanding of what David did and how we cannot make the same mistakes. And if you see your life in David's story this morning, that immediately there would be the desire for you to resist that, to break that cycle, and to repent as David did. Let's look at the anatomy of David's downfall. From Proverbs 24 to 27, there's another portion of Scripture in that same metaphorical picture I gave you. It says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray from into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death." That's pretty ominous talk, isn't it? But listen to what it says. Many are the victims she has brought down. I would venture to say that many is a bit inaccurate there. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this, "There is no sin among us that is not common to man." What that means is we all suffer the same temptations. We all face the same stuff. Now, the specific sin may not be the same for everybody. Different ones of us may struggle with different things. But the fact of the matter is, the devil does not care about the sin. All he cares about is sin. And no matter where it is, he comes with crafty intent. He lurks dressed beautifully, dressed with enticement, the perfume that draws us in, the smooth talk and the smooth words, and he draws us in and we follow, not knowing that it's going to cost us our life. We're all addicted to sin. But praise God, on this Pentecost Sunday as we celebrate the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and I want to give you good news. You don't have to fall prey to her devices. You can stand firm against that. Let's look at the things that brought David to his downfall. Number one, David stopped doing the right things. David stopped doing the right things. "At the window of my house, I looked down from the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense." Man, when I just read that, I think, oh God, how many times I've lived my life and been that youth with no sense. Only to look back and say, what was I thinking? Anybody been there? You do say, what was I thinking? "He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in." How many know that the young man was where he shouldn't have been? He hadn't sinned yet, but he was in a place where he should not go. In David's story, this is all from 2 Samuel 11, by the way. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite assembly, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." David had made a habit of going out with his warriors and going to war the way kings are supposed to. But on this particular occasion, David was not where he should have been. And it works in the converse as well. Sometimes we are where we should not be. The fact of the matter is, David was not doing the right things. He got tired, no doubt. I'd get tired if my life was filled with battle after battle after battle after battle. Sometimes we just get weary, right? We get weary of fighting the battle to stay holy. And we find ourselves letting down our guard, and we end up in places we ought not to be, or we go to places, or we don't go to places where we should be. Bullet number one, temptation to sin gains strength when you lose focus of what you should be doing. You ever find yourself getting a little sporadic in your time with the Lord? Quiet time has been a little bit too few and too far between. You're focused on the fruit of the Spirit. You're focused on the gifts of the Spirit. You're focused on the mission that God has on you. You're focused on the understanding that you are a light of the world and salt in the world, that you're here for a purpose, not just to live your life, but to be a kingdom-minded person, that we start to lose that focus, and sometimes we just get weary. We stop being led by the Spirit. We start being led by our own passions. We stop being guided by His voice, and we start listening to other voices. Temptation gains strength when you lose focus on what you should be doing. Next bullet, idleness is fertile environment for temptation to flourish. David should have been out fighting. He should have been out leading his warriors. He should have been out shoulder to shoulder with the men doing battle. But instead, he remained idle. And in that idle state, you've heard the proverb, not necessarily the proverb of Scripture, but the proverb, idleness is the devil's workshop. And it's true. When we just don't want to do anything. Beware. Beware. I'm not talking about taking a rest. I'm talking about taking a rest from the things of God and removing yourself from the focus of God. We all get tired. But on this occasion, David sent his men out when he should have been with them and he didn't go along. That was the first step. Step number two, David didn't stop at the first look. Proverbs says, "Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares, and at every corner she lurks." Verse 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 11 says, "From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful." And how many know right then and there, David's still okay? Right? The temptation is not the sin. It's the next line that gets us. "And David sent someone to find out about her." David didn't stop at the first look. How many know that temptation is not sin? If temptation was sin, Jesus would be a sinner. But because Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we have been tempted. You can be living the most holy life, the most godly time, and still be tempted. Jesus did. That was his situation. To pursue the temptation, however, is the dangerous place. David would have been okay if he said, "Whoa, that woman is gorgeous. I'm going to run out of here and I'm going to go pray. I'm going to go hide myself. I'm going to go tell a friend to keep me off the roof. I'm going to get out of there right now. I'm not looking a second time." But he didn't do that. He pursued and he took the next step. That's the beginning of the hold of the woman of crafty intent. And we're not foreign to this. Oh, let's just go search a little bit more on social media about that person. Let's go take the next step because I'm angry. Let's go take the next step because I'm frustrated or I want that thing. The temptation is not the sin, but be wary of the temptation lest you take the next step. That's the dangerous place. We need to run like Joseph did right at that first glance. Some of you may feel like you're just messed up because you got tempted. You're not broken because you got tempted. David wasn't a pervert because he was up on the roof and noticed a beautiful girl. If that's the case, every one of us in this room are labeled the same. It's natural stuff that catches us sometimes. It's just when you take that next step. Beware, for the wages of sin truly is death. Step number three. David wanted his sin more than he valued his trusted relationships. So she took a hold of him and kissed him, and with brazen face she said, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love." Isn't it amazing how when you're caught in sin, you feel like it really does care about you? You feel so attached in your heart to this thing, this person, this other affection. David's life, Scripture says, isn't this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her, and he slept with her. What's powerful about this, and the third point, David wanted his sin so much. He felt so drawn in. He was so zealous. Where he once was zealous for obedience, he got zealous for passion. He got zealous for the feeling, zealous for the lust, zealous for that thing which grabbed a hold of him. And he knew that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now what's powerful here is that among David's greatest men, there were 30 who were his greatest men. 2 Samuel 23 says this, that he had 30 mighty men. Out of all of his warriors, 30 guys. Take a guess on who Uriah was among. One of David's 30 mighty men. David might not have known who Uriah's wife was, but he certainly knew who Uriah was, one of his mighty men. Knowing that, he still sent for her and brought her in. David cared more about his own passions than he cared about the relationships that he had and that were of value to him. How many know that when you choose sin, it blinds you to the value of things? You ever been there? When you want your sin so much that you will even sacrifice valuable things in order to engage in the sin that you want so desperately. It's almost as if your mind goes into some kind of altered state and everything else disappears and all you can see in this tunnel is what you want. Sin will cause you to forfeit relationships in order to justify or satisfy your sinful desire. Have you lost time and precious intimacy with your mate because of your passion and want for sin? Have you lost intimacy and time with your children? Have you lost the integrity in your workplace because of sin? Have you lost time where you could have been achieving skills or you could have been developing your character, but you've lost that because the time spent in this other activity or the thought that goes into the struggle with the sin? Relationships that maybe you never developed because you were so full of yourself, or relationships that you lost because of the downfall? Sin always costs. It always does. There's always a price. It's never free. Never free. David lost and was even willing to sacrifice one of his mighty men for a moment of passion. That's how strong sin is. Number four, David had to continue in sin to keep his infidelity secret. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. No one's going to find out. Let's keep it a secret. And we've got to keep doing more things to try to make up for it. Just like David in verse 26 to 25. So David sent word to Joab. This is after Bathsheba tells David that she's pregnant. Go get Uriah the Hittite. And at David's invitation, Uriah came. And he ate and he drank with him. And David made him drunk. All in a pursuit that he would go into Bathsheba, sleep with her, get her pregnant, so that somehow they could say, well, the baby is Uriah's and not David's. The cover-up. When that didn't work because Uriah was too integrous, David said to Joab, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. David started with the temptation on the roof. Actually, he started with the temptation not to go out and fight. He didn't go out and fight. He stayed home. He was up on the roof and he looked down. He took the second step and he found out about her. When he found out about her, he took her for his own. He got her pregnant. When he got her pregnant, he tried to manipulate the situation with Uriah. Uriah had too much integrity to give in. He would not go be with his wife. David got him drunk. He still would not go to his wife. So David said, when you're fighting, put him in the worst possible place and don't have his back. And those men turned their back on one of the mighty men. What a powerful story to sacrifice somebody of that kind of character just to cover up your sin. Sin will always have to be developed in order to cover up. And the more you cover up, the greater the sin becomes. It's a rule, church. It always works that way. Always. Sin, bullet point. Sin is never satisfied. One sin leads to more and greater sins. A lie to cover up adultery, a murder to cover up the failed lie. I believe this, David never meant to kill Uriah. That wasn't his intent. He wasn't thinking, oh man, if I do this, I'm going to have to sacrifice my guy. No, it just automatically starts to snowball on you. Just like the adulterer never thought he would wind up in adultery by looking at that first glance of porn. The addict never thought they'd be in that place when on the first sip or the first smoke. The thief never thought he'd be behind bars when he had the first shoplift. The person never thought they'd been fired from their job with the first little cut corner at the office. We never think it's going to get as far as it goes. But sin is never, ever satisfied. You don't appease the appetite of sin when you give in. You cause it to grow. The appetite always gets bigger. It's insatiable. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that lust is as the sin of adultery. Anger is as the sin of murder. Because they come from the same seed. And the seed always produces fruit. Always. The seed does not plant in your life and lie dormant. The seed of sin always grows. And unless we surgically remove it and kill it, it will grow to a place that you never intended to go. And then you find yourself caught in this horrible, horrible place of sin. It grows stronger. I read this week. It was fascinating to me. And I'm in 2 Kings. I stay a little bit ahead of you so I can preach. And in 2 Kings, there's a story of Jehu, one of the kings of Israel. Many kings passed David. And the people were so vile, so sinful, so gross in their behavior. They were worshiping idols and all this gross stuff was happening. But Jehu came in and he wiped it all out. He put to death all kinds of vile, ungodly people and tore down all the idols. And after all this work, we arrive in 2 Kings, I'm missing the chapter right now, but it says, but he did not remove the golden calf at Dan and at Bethel. And this is a praise chapter. Oh, Jehu was awesome. He did all this great stuff, removing all the sin. But he didn't do a couple of little things. He didn't remove the golden calf from Bethel and Dan. Well, I remember a few chapters ago when we were in Exodus, when the golden calf wasn't so little. Then when the golden calf arose, God was furious. And Moses was, you remember the story, right? And it said, choose which side. And the earth opened up and God's power came down. And it was a gross sin then. Well, a few generations later, now it's the little thing that was actually not even noticed so much because everything else was so much bigger and gross. You follow what I'm trying to say here? It always gets bigger. Even to the fact that you'll be acceptable with things at one point in the day that prior you would have never accepted. The spiritual dilution takes place. The spiritual callousing takes place to where things you were once very sensitive to are now no longer something you're sensitive to. David went through that process. Sin always wants more than you're willing to give. Sin always costs more than you can afford. It always goes further than you intended to go and always seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. Always. And if you have something to hide, you're in trouble. David tried to cover it up. Right now, if there's something that you're trying to hide, you're already in trouble. It's the exact same thing that happened in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3. The sin happened. The immediate knee-jerk reaction is, we got to hide. Hiding is the first, or it's a telltale sign. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. And that's why James says, confess your sins one to another. Now, I want to be careful when I talk about confession here right away, because sometimes we confess to make ourselves feel better, and we end up damaging a lot of other people. It's like you throw up and you feel good because your stomach feels better after you throw up. I know it's gross, but we get it, right? You finally throw up and go, oh, that feels better, without realizing you just threw up all over somebody. You feel better. They don't. You follow what I'm trying to say? There's a right person. There's a right time for confession. And sometimes it's not the people close to you. It's a delicate thing. And if you're stuck right now, I don't want you just to go, pastor said, go confess, and I got to throw up all over everybody. Now, come see one of our pastoral staff or a trusted counselor or a neutral party so that you can be guided through the process, lest you end up feeling better, but somebody else has puke all over them. That leads to the next point. David, being completely selfish, did not consider the consequences for others. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She just seduced him with smooth talk. And all at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into the noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into the snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. Verse 26 says, when Uriah's wife heard her husband was dead, she mourned for him. David didn't consider Bathsheba at all. He didn't consider the other person. Church, listen. Sin always has a ripple effect. And it will always affect more than just you. Always. Your sin will always, always, always affect more than just you. But remember back a couple of points. We get blinded. We don't even think about others. At times, we're even willing to sacrifice others for our sin. That's how ugly it gets. Your attitudes rub off on others. And you may never even notice the degree to which your sin is affecting other people. But it does. It affects your children. It affects your spouse. It affects your friends. It even affects generations you don't know about. As your children learn from you, and all they have is to pass on what they've learned to their kids. And the cycle continues over and over and over. You may be dead and gone, but the result of your sin is still carried on through the generations. The ripple effect is strong, and it's constant. The ripple effect goes farther than you can imagine. Bathsheba, she lost her integrity. She lost her purity. She lost her husband. She lost a baby. Look at what happened in the generations as a result. One of David's sons, Amnon, ends up raping his half-sister Tamar. And then Absalom, his other son, kills his brother. Absalom rebels, tries to take David's throne. He gets killed in battle. Adonijah, David's other son, tries to take the throne. He gets killed. Solomon has a bit more wisdom, but he takes 1,000 women for himself and ends up serving idols. And the next generation after him, God removes his anointing from the kingdom. There's always a ripple effect. And the ripple effect goes out, it also goes in. You guys know what I mean, don't you, when I say after you've fallen into sin, how much you hate yourself? You look in the mirror and you say, I hate what I do. I hate that I did this. I hate that I am this way. I hate that I think this way. I hate that I respond this way. That's the ripple effect inside. And it begins to eat away at you. The self-condemnation. Even to the degree where I know that there are some even here this morning that have such a self-loathing, you can't even accept God's grace. God says He loves you, and we're saying you're a good, good father. And in your mind, you're saying, yeah, He's a good father, but He didn't like me. He's a good father, but he can't stomach me. Because that ripple effect goes inside as well as outside. And it's cancerous, it's horrid, and it just doesn't end. How many people does the alcoholic affect when he raises children in that kind of a household? Or the porn addict, or the anger-filled person, or the deceiver? Doesn't matter what the sin is. Doesn't matter. The gossip. The person with the short fuse. The person who doesn't keep their word. They raised people, and those people follow in the footsteps. But praise God. That's all just ominous, isn't it? Those first five. Praise God. Number six. David accepted correction and repented well. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That admission is huge, church. That admission is what brought David to be able for God to say, "He's a man after my own heart." David was broken, but he repented from his sinful behavior. David was devastated. David was just had his insides torn out, and he was bare before people. And he writes down Psalm 51. We can't quote it all, but reread Psalm 51 a lot when David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. You do not require sacrifices, but a broken and contrite spirit is what you desire." And he pours out his heart before God, and God was pleased because David was repentant. And David received God's grace and lived as a man after God's own heart. I love this passage, 2 Samuel 22. It says this. David is writing this and he says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from God. All His laws are before me. I have not turned away from His decrees. I have been blameless before Him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His sight." And I read that and I say, David, what mirror were you looking in? How could he write this? "You have not been blameless in all your ways. You have turned from His decrees. You have not kept yourself from sin." Is he a liar? How can he write this? The reason he could write this is because he repented. And when he repented, he realized and he knew that when God's grace comes upon you, God really does separate your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. The sin was gone. So when David wrote this, he was writing it through the trust in God's grace that it was no longer there. That when God forgives you, He takes out the gigantic eraser, the eraser of His blood, and He wipes clean your slate. It is literally not there anymore. Your record is clean when God forgives you. And David could write that because he knew his slate was clean. He didn't understand Jesus at the time. He didn't know the cross at the time. He didn't know what was going to come. But he knew the love of God. And prophetically, he knew that when he confessed, God's word was true. And this is the battle with that ripple effect. That God is trying to get us out of that which we have fallen into. And that self-loathing even refuses that. And this morning, church, we've got to embrace it. We truly, by faith, have got to embrace that when God says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. You say, but I've done that before. What did Jesus say to Peter? 70 times 7? No, 70 times 7. How much more, if God tells us to forgive, does He forgive? Let me tell you this. God is not sick of you. God is not weary of you. God is not impatient with you. How can a God be that way who before the beginning of time already knew what you would do? He already knew. And yet He still poured out His blood to forgive us and cleanse us. Our God is a gracious God. And David could write these things because he was cleansed. We've got to live cleansed today. But let's beware of the power of sin. Do the right things and flee from the start. How much could have David avoided? And how much even greater could his kingdom have been? How much greater could have Solomon been? And then Solomon's descendants had David walked rightly before the Lord. There were consequences. But if we could flee from the beginning and avoid those. The rest of Proverbs 7 says this. "My son, Keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. We can go there. If you find yourself at all living like David did, and point 1 through 5 is just resonating in your head, let all those be true, but let number 6 cover it all. Let the glorious grace of God cover over. And let's hear the voice of Jesus in John 11 and say, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Let's live holy. Will we fail again? Most likely. But that's why we've got to wear out our knees at the foot of the cross and cry out for the Lord Jesus Christ to continually wash us. And He will. When you think about avoiding sin, think about this. Think about the people, the places, the situations that you find yourself in. And just like David, when he should have gone to war, but he decided to stay home. His first mistake. Let's cut it off right there. Let's just right there cut it off. And never even go down the path toward the woman's house. But ask yourself, the people I'm with, do they make me weaker or stronger? The places I go, am I weaker or stronger there? The situations I'm in, am I weaker or stronger? And choose the stronger in every case. Can God be glorified in this, with these people, with these places, in these places, in these situations? Can God be glorified there in your life? Let's nip it at the beginning. But if you're already down the way, we need a Nathan in our life, don't we? Praise God for a Nathan who was willing to go to the king and say, King, you're messed up. We all need people. And if you've already gone down the path, we need accountability. We need to have a Nathan in our life. Don't go puke all over people that aren't equipped to handle it. I want to challenge you to find one of the pastoral staff. Find a trusted other person who's neutral. Maybe a counselor. And let's get right. Let's bring along a Nathan in our life that we can get well. God is good, amen? Let me tell you this right now. If you've been contrite before the Lord, if you've asked Him to wash you, you are clean today. Today, you're clean. You may not feel clean. You may still feel guilty. You may still feel burdened. You may still feel, you know, like just a repeat offender failure. God does not see you that way. God sees the precious blood of His Son covered over you, and He sees that, not you. And that's why we worship the way we do. God is good. Amen? Amen. Let's repent well. And let's receive God's grace when we do. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that You'd help us today to receive this word. It's a strong word. It's powerful. But I thank You for David who went through it, and we don't have to. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, the power of Your word would penetrate us. If there are those who are in sin that have not yet repented, I pray in Jesus' name, today is the day. We've got to make it today because we're not assured of tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to make it to tomorrow. Let today be the day of repentance. And those of us that have repented, God, I pray that You would help us to receive Your grace and to get up and, like David, live our life just as if it never happened. And to be able to praise You with integrity. Lord, maybe we have somebody in our life that we need to have a talk with. Somebody that we know is in sin. I pray You'd help us to love them enough, like Nathan loved David, to go and say, King, we got a problem. And I'm here with You. I'm going to stand with You. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I want to ask if there's anyone right now to say, Pastor, I'm in sin and I've not repented. today is my day. I need to repent, and I may need to go to talk to someone, but I want to start with this first step and say, I want to get clean before the Lord. If that's you, just put up your hand. Nobody's looking, so you won't be embarrassed. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Thank you. Thank you. All over. Yeah, thank you. You can put them down. Thank you. You're among friends today because there's no temptation that's not common to man. All have sinned. So you're among like people, that we need Jesus. Any others want to join these? How many have said that I've repented before the Lord, but I've done so many times, I wonder if He can forgive me. I wonder if He can still love me. You've got that ripple effect inside. Anybody like that today said, man, I just don't know how God can forgive me. But you want to receive His pure, true, complete forgiveness today. Put up your hand. Yeah, yeah, all over. I wrestle with that one too. That's probably my greatest struggle. One of my greatest struggles is receiving God's grace. I feel like I have to earn it. Like I got to work harder. God says, no, you can't. It's just my free grace. How many have a talk that you need to have? Maybe you either got to confess to someone or you have a friend that needs you to come to them. Say, brother, sister, we have to have a talk. I want to pray a prayer of strengthening for you, that God would allow you to have that ability and give you the courage to go love enough to confront. Praise God. There are so many that raised their hands today, so many of them. And praise God for that. Oh, man, church, if we're a church that repents well, we'll be a church God can use, and He is. So let's all of us, would you stand together? Pastor Sean is playing that great chorus, Create in Me a Clean Heart, O God. And as he sings this, would you just embody the song?
Please see our website at www.alagonline.com. That's www.alagonline.com. Or you can call us at area code 408-252-2668. Our address is 10100 North Stelling Road in Cupertino, California.